Friends, if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Before I read the text, I'd like to begin a conversation. This text is going to call us to consider the Sabbath. And there are a lot of questions as it relates to the Sabbath. Have you ever asked the question, what am I to do on the Sabbath? What am I to not do on the Sabbath? Many of you have been around the church for a long time, and so it's possible that you've asked your question, can I mow the lawn on a Sunday? I've heard some in the older generation talk about either them or their parents, like mowing the lawn in a suit. Right? Anybody know somebody in your past? No? Oh, man. You guys need to talk to some older Christians. Come on. All right, let me back up. Since that didn't connect, okay? Let's back up. How many of you have considered what you can and cannot do on a Sunday? Okay. All right. We're playing the same game. That's good. We're playing the same game. In this text, Jesus is setting before the religious people, like us, the question of how do we operate on a Sabbath? What is that supposed to look like? And then what does that teach us about God? Now, if you would allow, I'd like to give you a couple of definitions that I've come across that I think are helpful. Okay, can I do that? You might find them helpful too. The premise of a Sabbath rest is to cease, right? If you just look at the Greek word for rest, it's to cease. So there's a ceasing from work. Well, what does that mean, right? Walter Brueggemann, who's a scholar, wrote a book titled The Sabbath as Resistance. It's a wonderful book. It's not a long book, and it's very readable. I have it if you would be interested in reading it. Brueggemann defines Sabbath as resistance, and he sets it in the context of what God did for the Israelites in bringing them out of Egypt. While the Israelites are serving in Egypt, this is after Joseph, in which Joseph extends the rule and reign of Egypt. God used Joseph in a powerful way. Years have passed, and Joseph is long forgotten, but the people of Israel are still in Egypt. You have a Pharaoh who has had his kingdom expanded, and as Israel has thrived in the land, they became really big. And so he goes, hey, I've got this wonderful resource at my disposal. And his theme becomes, for the Israelites, make more bricks. Make more bricks. When Moses comes and says, God is calling Israel out of Egypt. We're going to hear language like that throughout. Actually, we hear it even of Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Yes, this is language, right? So God is calling Israel out of Egypt. He is moving them out of Egypt. And Pharaoh is like, no, this is not okay. These are my brick makers. Make more bricks. And so as the pressure mounts for the people to leave and pressure is applied to Pharaoh, he says, well, I'm going to take things away from you, but I want you to make more bricks. Make more bricks. Pharaoh's verb would be make more bricks. We can live a lot according to Pharaoh's mantra in our life. Make more bricks. Do more things. One more thing. And so we can fall prey to that. And so Brueggemann says that a Sabbath is resisting the desire to continue to make more bricks, to stack more things into our life, to build up our life, to make it look more grand than it actually is, to build up our success more than what's appropriate, right? And so we need to resist, as it relates to Sabbath, from making, doing more, more, more. Why? Because it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. Was it ever going to be enough for Pharaoh? It was never going to be enough. His kingdom, it was never going to be enough. So that's a pretty good definition, right? We're going to cease from making more bricks, right? And so you say, well, it might be a healthy practice for you this week is to say, what are the bricks that I'm spending all my time trying to build? That might be a good thing to a good practice for you to say, what are the bricks that my life is built upon, and is it healthy? Where would God say, you need a Sabbath? I'd like for you to cease from building that brick, right? Okay? Another definition that, we've established that the Greek means to cease, right? So then with Brueggemann is, we're ceasing from making bricks inordinately, right? It's not a call to laziness. Don't hear that. That's the wrong appropriation of that. But Dr. Dan Freemeyer, you guys know him. He led our Seder meal. I've appreciated his definition, and I'll share that with you. That Dan has defined Sabbath as ceasing from work that benefits yourself. Ceasing from work that benefits yourself. So if we look at the Brueggemann's definition, is we resist making more bricks. If we add to that, Dan's definition is that we cease from work that benefits ourselves. Well, what are the implications of that? Is that a Sabbath is intended to facilitate a work that would benefit somebody else. So it's not to be lazy, right? A Sabbath is not a call to laziness, right? It's not a call to sleep in till noon, although sometimes I wish it was that, right? Any other young parents out there that goes, hey, a sleep till noon, that sounds pretty nice, particularly if I was in bed by 9. That'd be awesome. Maybe that's just my own desire at that point. But that there is a call in the Sabbath to work for the benefit of another. Ooh, now that is a challenge for us. And I want to look at this text in particular to see how Jesus might be inviting us, as he was inviting this original audience, to a Sabbath that was a grander perspective than what they saw. Okay, let me pray for us and then we'll read the text. Jesus, I would pray that since I've taken 7 minutes here to just give a couple of definitions for rest for us, that then as we look in this text that we would see this come together rather quickly, and that it would encourage us and inspire us to live in a more consistent manner with what you have for us in what we call a Sabbath. And we practice that on a Sunday. And so we thank you that you're helping us to understand how you desire for us to live. Ah, thank you. That's a good gift. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You should be there in your Bibles. This is Mark. And we're in Mark chapter 2, we're beginning in verse 23. One Sabbath, there we have it, one Sabbath. Now, again, we should understand that this would have been on a Saturday, not on a Sunday. But one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, for the purpose of our PowerPoint, I want to remind you that discipleship, as we're defining it, is the verbs of following Jesus, right? These are the verbs that we're looking at. This is what's shaping our series. I'm keeping that in front of you so that you can understand how we're defining discipleship. It's the verbs. It's the actions of following Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus, that requires us to live accordingly, right? So there's verbs that are engaged there. In this first section of our text, of our pericope today, Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees that his disciples are plucking grain as they're walking through the fields. And they're going to, the Pharisees had defined this harvesting on a Sabbath as work, and therefore it ought not to be done. Okay? So if they are harvesting as they're if they're picking grain, they're harvesting, and that's a no-no on the Sabbath. So Jesus communicates back to them by asking a question, which is a rabbinic principle. This is how you engaged in dialogue. You asked questions back and forth to each other, right? And so Jesus says, have you not read? The implication, of course, is that they had read, right? Have you not read what David did in the days of Abiathar, the high priest? When he comes, the high priest asks David what they're doing. And David says, we are engaged in doing the work of God. We're engaged in doing the work of God. Me and my men, we are hungry. We need sustenance. Abiathar investigates the request. And he concludes that they are indeed engaged in the work of the Lord, and therefore makes available to David and his men the bread of the presence. They eat, they're sustained, and they continue carrying on their work. This is really important. Jesus refers back to a narrative that they would have known, and he reminds them that God supplies the provision. And so Jesus and the disciples, they are engaged in doing the work of the Lord. And by the way, it seems that wherever they go, it gets really crowded to such a degree that they can't even eat. And so here, they're doing the work and they're exhausted. And God supplies the provision. So Jesus is asking the Pharisees to evaluate or investigate whether he and the disciples are accomplishing, doing the work of God. Well, this infuriates them because they clearly cannot disregard what they are doing, and therefore they're stuck, right? And so, because what they want from Jesus and the disciples to submit to their authority of how they have defined what Sabbath looks like. Well, this is really important. There's a tendency, because of the way that we've shaped our life, is that when we interpret a Sabbath, that we interpret a Sabbath as I get to do whatever I want. This is great, right? Get out of my way. Don't ask me for anything. Like, this is my day. And this is how the Pharisees saw the Sabbath, right? You can't do that, and you can't do that. Don't ask me for this. I'm not doing that because I want to be able to indulge a life that is for the sole purpose of my benefit, right? So how can I create boundaries so that I am untouchable, right? And Jesus is saying, man, we are working for the Lord, and the result of it is that, man, we have not been able to eat when we are at places, and we are exhausted. And yet God supplies the needs even as they're walking through the fields. So be careful about interpreting a Sabbath rest as for our own benefit. And when we come to this one, we go, be careful about how we define a Sabbath as for our own benefit. Now, I need to say here that it would be appropriate then if we don't define a Sabbath as creating healthy boundaries in order to protect ourselves, right? Then where should we do that? We should do that with the other days that we are given, right? Scripture doesn't teach us to cram pack our lives so that we're living unhealthy and therefore we live the Sabbath unjustly. That is not the call of the biblical text. We would be more in line to say, how do I create margins in the way in which I work so that I can lay down the work for my benefit so that I can serve others? So that I can work for the benefit of others and not live an unhealthy lifestyle. Right? So Jesus would say, come to me and I will give you rest. I'll teach you how to cease well. I'll teach you how to resist the Pharisaic demands that you've always got to do and be more. I'll teach you how to live with margin in your life. And I'll also teach you how to work the Sabbath in a way that brings glory by the way in which you work, both 6 days and on a seventh day. So the Hebrew preacher, now when I say Hebrew preacher, I'm referring to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which reads like a sermon, right? And so if you read commentaries or if you read scholarship on Hebrews, it's a sermon that has been preached, which is beautiful. Now, don't land here, but it's possible that someone like Apollos wrote Hebrews, right? So we hear from Paul that Apollos was a really good preacher, right? Scholarship is like, hey, it's probably somebody like Apollos, man. He's just a really good preacher. And so when you read Hebrews, you're like, man, this is great stuff. You just preach this. It's because it's a sermon. And so anyways, there in Hebrews, the Hebrew preacher talks about not hardening our hearts so that we can enter God's rest, right? You know whose heart was really hard? Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a really hard heart, and his hard heart led him to say, make more bricks, make more bricks. when our hearts get really hard, that we can fall prey and subject to working harder, doing more, making more bricks, and we get less and less margin in our life to know what God has called us to and to be able to work that. So then when we come to a Sabbath, we go, I got to make this about me. I am so tired. I am exhausted. I can't do that. I can't give that. Don't ask me to serve in that way. I can't. No. My life is too busy for that. We are not entering God's rest. We're living with a hard heart, and there's no room for God there. Does this make sense? And the Pharisees are living with hard hearts, and there's no room to do good on the Sabbath. And that's where it goes to this this second narrative. Now, I do want to shape your reading of this just a little bit. You will notice that Jesus does not pluck grain. His disciples pluck grain. And you go, man, this Jesus, he is setting his disciples up to get accused by the Pharisees. And what's really cool here is that Jesus is going to teach the Pharisees in both the previous narrative and the one that we're getting about to read, is that Jesus doesn't break their Pharisaic code. And that's really important, because it would have put Jesus in a place of condemnation, not according to the law of God, but according to the code of the Pharisees. Does this make sense? And so what's genius about Jesus is that he doesn't break the Pharisaic code, so they have no grounds by which to accuse him. That's really cool. And you go, well, then he's setting up his disciples. No, he protects his disciples, because if they can't touch Jesus, they can't touch his disciples. Does this make sense? So he is not accusable, and therefore he is able to protect those that he's teaching how to live. Does this make sense? This is a wonderful gift to us, is that Jesus will protect us while he's teaching us about the life, the rest that he has for us. And so I want to shape our reading that, yes, the disciples would have been condemnable according to the Pharisees, but they're disciples of Jesus, and Jesus is not. And so Jesus stands in protection of the disciples. This is good news. John would write it this way: no one can snatch out of my hands those that the Lord has given to me. This is good news. Therefore, the disciples are untouchable, and they're learning from Jesus a way of life that reflects God's rest. This is good, okay? So understand that God will teach us, and he will protect us as we walk through a culture that is looking to condemn us in a whole bunch of ways, okay? And Jesus is going to teach us how to enter his rest, and he will protect us because he does things perfectly. This is wonderful, okay? It demands a lot of trust. Welcome to the Christian faith, okay? All right, let's read this next thing, We'll finish up here quickly. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, right? So it was shrunk. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him when? On the Sabbath. So that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. the Pharisees went out and immediately held a council with the Herodians. By the way, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they didn't like each other. But now they have a common enemy. So they come together to plot how they might kill Jesus. How they might, here's the ESV, how they might destroy him. Now, in the Pharisaic code, if you were a physician on a Sabbath, you couldn't reach out your hand, right, to bring healing to another. So, what does Jesus do here? This is brilliant. I heard one of my favorite preachers, he made a comment to me one time. He goes, I was reading Proverbs and I realized, I don't know why it took me like 40 years to realize this, but I realized that Jesus is the smartest guy in the room. Like, we read these narratives and we go, Jesus, you're brilliant. This is amazing. So the Pharisaic code is that a physician couldn't reach out his hand to heal on the Sabbath, okay? So Jesus has been healing people, and crowds are following him, and the houses are packed when he's teaching. Here he enters the synagogue to teach, and a man with a withered hand is there. And they're like, hey, if we know Jesus at all at this point, like he can't not heal this guy. This is perfect because he is going to break the Pharisaic code and we're going to have grounds on which to condemn him. This is perfect, right? He won't be able to help himself. So Jesus does a couple of things. He says to the man with the withered hand, come here, right? And they're thinking, oh, yes, he's calling him close to himself. This is perfect because he's going to reach out his hand and he's going to touch the guy and we're going to have grounds to accuse him and that will set us on the journey to destroy him. This is perfect. And then Jesus, smartest guy in the room, by the way, says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. What do you notice here? Jesus doesn't, right? Jesus doesn't break the Pharisaic code. Understand, this isn't the law. Like, this isn't the law of God at work. This is the Pharisaic code. And so this isn't the law of God. But Jesus abides by the Pharisaic code while at the same time allowing God to provide the power that God intended to demonstrate, right? That this man would experience healing. Jesus doesn't reach out his hand, but what does he do? He demonstrates God's heart, that God desired to bring the healing that was needed. Isn't that wonderful? All right, so we have talked up to this point that Brueggemann defines, hey, we have to resist to make more bricks, right? That we have to provide everything, right? And so we have to embrace, friends, that on a Sabbath, that God supplies the provision. He will supply the provision. And not only does he supply the provision, but he also provides the power. And this power is to reveal the work that God intends to do, right? This is good news, right? The Pharisees were saying, you need to cease in order and come under our authority. And so don't do this and don't do that and make sure you stay here and make sure that you abide according to these rules. And Jesus is challenging those while himself abiding by them, right? He doesn't reach out his hand to heal, but he does allow the man to respond to the work that God desires to do, right? And so what might be ways in which God wants us to communicate to those around us the work that God intends to do, that God provides the power. Here's the good news, friends, is that we neither are the source of the provision, nor are we the conductor of the power. That's really cool. You know why that's so cool? Is when we get it, when we embody a Sabbath without hard hearts, right, and we enter God's rest, is what we do is that we can acknowledge that God is always at work. And we align our life with the work that God is doing. Jesus says, listen to this. This is again in John. I do nothing of my own accord. I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus, Son of God, God in flesh, walking it out, says, I'm just watching what God's doing. I'm just watching what the Father's doing and what He is doing. I get there. Pretty cool, huh? When we embody a Sabbath, is what we're doing is we are entering into the experience that we do not have to produce the power or supply the provision. God does that. We just align ourselves with what God wants to do. That's pretty cool. Takes a lot of stress out of putting all the pressure on ourselves to make the kingdom happen. Kingdom will happen. It will happen. We align ourselves with what God's up to. To this, we can say, thanks be to God. Amen? Yes. I don't ask for an amen often. When I was young, I did all the time. It was like, it like stroked my feathers. So anytime you guys want to say amen, like I'm okay with that, but I'll try not to ask for it too often, okay? All right, so then there's this last narrative and I need to finish, okay? Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. We've been seeing this a lot. Great crowds, they follow him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, probably from all those places that he is gone and preached, and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him. They cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, we've already talked about silence, right? And in Mark, again, why is Jesus calling the unclean spirits to be quiet? Because he's doing a lot of communicating. And he wants the people to hear what he's saying so that they might be able to respond to his teaching, his preaching, and his praying, right? And so if there's all these voices, then even though they're affirming who Jesus is, and this is interesting about the text, the unclean spirits are affirming who Jesus is, and Jesus is saying, quiet down so that they can hear not just who I am, but what I have for them. Does this make sense? So, we can say a lot about who Jesus is and miss what he has for us, his invitation, his call to obedience, his holiness. And so it can be really important for us to close our mouths in order to open up our ears. We're getting there, but it's interesting that when we get to the parable of the sower, the seed, or the soil, whichever title you like, you know what the command is in that parable? In Mark? Any guesses? You know what the command is? listen. He who has ears, let him hear. Right? The command is to listen. That's consistent with Mark. We're getting there, and that's going to be a lot of fun when we do get there. So Jesus is silencing the unclean spirits so that the people, the crowds, can listen. But I want you to notice here that Jesus says, I don't want to be crushed by the crowd. So prepare a boat. And you say, well, that's interesting. Why would Jesus do this? So for the purpose of the PowerPoint, right, God energizes the preparation. The danger of this text, or the danger of interpreting the Sabbath potentially poorly, is that we can make it about ourselves and therefore remove ourselves from any participation in God's kingdom. They say, man, my life's too busy. I need space. I need my time. Let me be me. You do you, right? And so we remove ourselves from any responsibility. The other extreme is that we take on all the responsibility, right? And so we can take the responsibility to be the provision, right? We have to be the one who provides. That we take on the responsibility to produce the power, right? If there's going to be power, like, I've got to do it. I've got to be in there. It's got to be me. And so there is a call in this text to say, nope, God supplies the provision. Nope, God produces the power. And here, God energizes the preparation. The implication here is that if the crowds are going to thrive and Jesus is going to thrive, is that they can't press him in order to crush him. Nobody thrives then. So Jesus says, we're going to order this in a way that everyone can thrive. So prepare a boat so that I can communicate to the people and they can be healed. All right. Well, the possibility, if Jesus doesn't do this, is you have what looks like a mob that only wants what Jesus can provide, and they attack him, and he's crushed by the crowd who only wants from him, right? I want healing, and I want this, and he's left just beat up and dead there in the midst of the crowd because there's a mob. All right. There is, when God desires for us to align ourselves with the work that he is doing, he doesn't do that so that we get crushed by the work that he's doing. That's not the way that God works. Isn't that good news? God's going to invite us to be a part and to align ourselves with the work that he's doing, but he doesn't intend that work to crush us. And this means that he will energize a preparation so that the work can thrive. This is really great, isn't it? This is really great, isn't it? Because the other option, guys, get this. The other option is we say, I don't want to be a part of God's work. And I'm convinced that that's not what this group wants, right? So it's really good news that God supplies the provision. It's really good news that God produces the power. It's really good news that God energizes the preparation, because otherwise the work, if we try to do it on ourselves, in ourselves, it will crush us and we will not survive. God invites us to not have hard hearts, to believe more about ourselves than what's real. But it is a call to believe more about God than we presently do. Do you understand? So let me make this last point. Today's verb is join. Will we join in the work that God is doing? Will we join in the work that where God is supplying the provision? Will we join in the work in which God is producing the power? Will we join in the energizing of the preparation for the work to thrive in our midst? Many of you that are older, and I would encourage for those of you that are younger, Henry Blackaby wrote a book titled Experiencing God. I know that many of you probably encountered that book. Yes? I see some nodding heads. Henry Blackaby says, where we see God is working, get there, right? Where we see God is working, get there. So, this is really fascinating in the way that Mark sets us up. You know what comes right after this? Jesus calls the disciples to himself. That's what comes next. Now, we're going to include that in our sermon for next week. But isn't it interesting that the verb here is to join in the work that God is doing? And here's the cool thing. The very next thing, when God says, I'm going to call you to join, is then he does it. So God is going to call you to join in the work that he's doing. So maybe it's appropriate for us to say, God, open my eyes to see the work that you're doing. Last thing, because I think this is really cool. Elisha asked the Lord to blind the people that are coming. They've been raiding Israel, and they are blind. Then Elisha leads them into a place of certain defeat. And in our text, do you remember? Our text says the king of Israel says to Elisha, should we destroy him? Right? Should we destroy him? And Elisha says, no. Set food, bread, and water before them. The king does one better. He sets a great feast before them. And then they send them back home. Now, these are the same people that have been raiding Israel, destroying, plundering. And Elisha teaches us something really beautiful here. The scripture teaches us something really beautiful here, is that the work of God is going to give us opportunity to set food and water, to set a blessing before those that oppose us, right? Man, we live in a world that needs to experience the body of Christ who knows how to bless its opposers. That's Mark. That's discipleship. We're joining in the work in which God is bringing a blessing. He is doing a work. Jesus protecting his disciples. And he's doing a work that brings a blessing at the same time that the opposition is intensifying. Friends, realize that we are joining a work that brings a blessing at the same time that the opposition is growing. Whoa. So just know what we're in for, okay? Let me pray for us. Jesus, this is an important word. It's a strategic word. It's not because I preached it or even that I preached it well, but because I believe it is consistent with what you desire to do in your church, among your people. And so I pray for us that you would release us from a belief that it is all on us, because it's not. You are the God who supplies the provision. You are the God who produces the power, and you are the God who energizes the preparation that your work would thrive in our midst. That's true. So release us from a belief that says, nope, it's all on us. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would not have hard hearts and that we would enter your rest and that we would see your work come to fruition in our church and in our lives. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.